let me lead us in prayer as we need God's help with this topic and such a tough one. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you do speak to us through your word. Father, we pray that it would be clear to us tonight about the church and that we might take your view, which is the right view. And Father, from that, that we will see how that will work in our lives, in our experience, and that you would reassure us of your purposes and help us to live the unity that we have in you, in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of our Facing Up to Unbelief series, and it has been stimulating and challenging. I've found it so, and I hope you have as well, to wrestle with, to deal with the big objections to God and the Christian faith. So tonight our last topic, Is the Church Hopelessly Divided Anyway?, covers what might be the final objection to Christian life and faith. Someone might have been coming along for the whole series or part of it and actually say, okay, my questions have been answered, and if I'm to be a Christian, then I should belong to a church. But here's the problem. Which one should I be part of when there's just so many? There's Catholic, there's Orthodox, there's Protestant, and within Protestant there's Anglican and Presbyterian and Baptist and Uniting, and each of them claim to be the true church, or at least superior to the others. And the history of the church has often been less than inspiring. Fights, hypocrisy, divisions, splits, factions. If the church is supposed to represent God, then so many times it hasn't done a good job. It's actually failed. Why should I join an institution that is full of problems? Well, I've got enough to deal with already, so I'll just be a Christian without getting involved with messy disasters. I'll just be a Christian without going to church. And this is not an academic issue, is it? Because behind every division and split, there's a human toll. Stories of people hurt, disillusioned, and falling out with others, and experiencing scars and pain. Some of you sitting here tonight might have been through that. Maybe you've come from another church, or you know someone close to you, a family member or friend, who's actually experienced the fallout. And this question, is the church hopelessly divided? Well, it puts us on the horns of a dilemma. If we say yes, then why should we waste our time with a broken institution? If we say no, then maybe we are in gaga land, because we're denying the obvious problems and divisions in the church. Well, how do we answer this question? The answer to our question is to hear what God says about church. And his view about church needs to be our view of church. And from the scriptures, we will see that church as God's people is precious and unified. Despite any human problems, this unity is unchanged, unchallenged, unthreatened. And we're to be part of and maintain this unity of the church. So we'll look at this in three main points. The first is the unified heavenly church. The second is the divided human church. And the third is maintaining church unity. Well, our first point, the united heavenly church. Well, we have to start with the question, what is church? How do you define it? Here I'll be drawing on the work of D.B. Knox, the former principal of Moore College, and his analysis of church and the Bible. This is a particular bent that I'm coming from. Well, church, do you know, actually started in the Old Testament. Our main word for church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but was translated into Greek. Church just means gathering. It wasn't an especially religious word, because in Acts 19, ekklesia, or gathering, is used to describe the rioting crowd in the city of Ephesus that gathered in the theatre. Sometimes church might be described as a riot, but not always. So in the Bible, God calling people or gathering people is something that he has always done as part of his plan to save and rescue people. As he rescued the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, out of slavery in Egypt in the book of Exodus. So he called them to himself to be his people. So the first church happened at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus, when all the people of God gathered in his presence and he made them a covenant offer of marriage to be his people. And he would be their God. And then later in Jerusalem, in the promised land, they gathered again where they were church. And God's purpose and plan to gather his people to himself finds their fulfillment in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is building his church as men and women respond to the good news about him. His church is built on the solid rock of the confession that Jesus is Lord. So in the first passage that Barry read for us, Matthew 16:16-18, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so Jesus predicts, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. So all of us who are Christians who make this confession are built by Christ into his gathering, into his one universal church. Now, this passage, of course, has different interpretations by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I'm not going to go into that now, but come chat to me afterwards if you really want to talk about it. But we must not lose the wood for the trees. The most important point that we see here from Matthew 16 is here we see God's power and passion. His people are his precious treasure, his passion. He will establish his church on an immovable foundation, greater than anything men could build and longer lasting, on the rock of his Son, who is the Lord of the earth. And nothing will destroy his church. The gates of hell will not overcome it. Sin, the devil, evil, whatever comes against it will not destroy God's church. The church will never die because God ensures that his people will live with him into eternity. There is no threat to it. But we still have to answer the question, what makes a church? How do we define it? Well, a church can be as few as two or three meeting in the name of Jesus. So a little bit later on, Matthew 18:20, Jesus promises that when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. The little church can be two or three or many more. So church or gathering means coming together and being together. And the church of God means being brought together and being together in the presence of God and Christ. So the essence of church is gathering for fellowship and relationship with God and with each other. Well, in the New Testament, the idea of gathering takes a spiritual dimension. Jesus builds his church, but it is a spiritual gathering around himself in the spiritual world of heaven. So a famous passage at Hebrews 12:18-24 contrasts the heavenly church. It says it's superior to the Old Testament church that was at Mount Sinai, because this heavenly church is many more, and it is around the living God and his Son Jesus. And in fact, all of us as Christians stand in God's presence through Jesus. He rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at God's right hand, something we celebrate at Easter. And Ephesians 2:6 tells us that we, you and I as believers, have been raised with him and we are now in Christ. We're members of his body and spiritually we're seated with Christ at God's right hand in heaven. Physically we're here at St. Thomas's, North Sydney, but spiritually we're in heaven with Christ. We're gathered around God's throne. And this is wonderful news. We are in church right now with God in both senses, physically here, but spiritually too. And the spiritual church is a perfect unified church that is as it should be. And when Jesus returns, there will no longer be the agony of being caught between two realities. But when he returns, there will be one reality where we experience this perfect fellowship fully in God's presence and with one another. Beyond our wildest dreams or imagination. What fellowship, what relationship, what church should be and will be. Everything that we were made for, everything that we could hope for and long for, it will come. So this perfect reality and unity of church is no accident. But the invincible power of God is what makes it happen. For the perfect unified church is made up of those that God has chosen and saved. All the people he has predestined, the ones that he chose before the creation of the world, as the book of Ephesians chapter 1 tells us. And in the book of Revelation, those chosen and saved by God are those with their names written in the Lamb's book of life. For the Lord knows those who are his. Well, how do we know if we are chosen? Well, at our human level, we know because it comes through the gospel. God chooses us in Christ. So at our human level, if we can be sure that we are chosen if we trust in Jesus and remain trusting, keep trusting in him right to the end. We can find this idea of predestination frightening, something we might avoid in our Bible studies talking about. But friends, it actually is comforting and natural. Predestination fits in with the work of an omnipotent, invincible God whose plans are invincible. For nothing and no one can thwart his plans. Even rebellious people, even people who choose to turn away from him, will not resist his plans. And this is the sovereign God whom the scriptures testify to unashamedly and unmistakably. He is the one who chooses. He is the one who predestines. So therefore, there is no division. There is no threat to the heavenly universal church. It is one church, existing and protected by the invincible power of God. Nothing will change this reality. Well, our second point is divided human church. Well, sometimes the reality here on earth is quite different. So what is the relationship between the heavenly and the earthly church? Well, we have to see here that they are not two distinct separate fellowships, as if they were completely separate, but they are the same fellowship, both heavenly, in God's presence, and at the same time physically here on earth, because we live in a physical environment. We live here on earth. So they are two aspects of the same fellowship, like the two sides of the same coin. And fellowship and church, as we see here every Sunday, consists of speaking and listening and personal contact and being together. So the Church of Christ, which is primarily a spiritual gathering in heaven around Christ, must express itself in local physical gatherings. And when we meet here in earthly church, we lift our thoughts, our songs, our prayers to Jesus in heaven. We remember that the purpose of him gathering us in his presence is for fellowship with him by his Holy Spirit and with one another. And this happens by hearing his voice, which comes to us in the preaching of the gospel, as the word is opened and God speaks through his Spirit. So it is that church forms necessary patterns and structures because of our human nature. We need familiarity. We need structures to help us gather. So naturally, we can speak of elders. We can speak of leaders of the church, even when no gathering is happening on Sunday or whenever else the church, the fellowship, meets. So in Acts 20, the Ephesian elders meet with Paul outside of their normal gathering, and they have that position, that office. And these patterns and structures are to express and deepen our gathering and our fellowship. So naturally, we do have elders and deacons and buildings, and in our Anglican system, we have wardens and parish councils that we voted for in our AGM. So here we see a pattern. In the New Testament, we become aware of multiple congregations spread all throughout the Roman Empire. In the book of Acts and Paul's letters to the churches were under the authority of the apostles and their teaching, Peter, Paul, James, John. And centuries later, congregations worked together. They bonded together to form larger structures and associations, what we would call today denominations. So the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox churches, the Protestant churches are all denominations, associations made to assist gathering and fellowship. And here we've got to understand, we've got to get this right. Denominations are not churches in the biblical sense, because a congregation gathers, not the denomination. So the problem started, and they still exist, when a denomination claims to be the true universal church, such as the Roman Catholic Church, which says this is God's church on earth. This is the true universal church. But the problem is, this is to mix up the categories. On earth, our churches, our fellowships, will have believers and unbelievers, whereas the heavenly church only has true believers. You can't say that this is the universal heavenly church. And make no mistake, our earthly congregations consist either of sinners or forgiven sinners. There's no two other categories. There's no other categories. Because of sin and imperfect understandings, there have been and will be fights, misunderstandings, divisions and splits. Should it surprise us when we know what we're like? No. Sin in our earthly churches can disappoint us and hurt us deeply, but it should never surprise us. But the greater comfort is that God still puts up with us sinful people. He's bigger than us. He's working with us, through us, and despite us, because he is sovereign and gracious. And Christian unity is ultimately based on the truth about God and the work of his Son Jesus, which brings us forgiveness and eternal life. So when these are at stake, it is right to disagree. It is right to defend truth to the death, because not all division or disagreement is wrong and hopeless. So the New Testament records and anticipates fights and splits that happen and will happen over the truth. Jesus clashed with the Pharisees of his day because they were misleading God's people when it came to the law and righteousness. The Apostle Paul had fights with Jewish teachers inside and outside of the church as he defended to the hilt that believers are saved by faith alone in Jesus, not by faith plus works of the law. In Galatians, Paul even confronted his fellow apostle Peter over Peter's hypocrisy regarding Jews and Gentiles. And the New Testament frequently warns of false teachers who are in the church and who will enter the church, who must be dealt with to maintain the truth of the gospel. So naturally, in the 16th century, the Reformation in Europe, congregations broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, protesting against the abuses and false teaching of Rome, hence the label Protestant, to return to what is authentic biblical Christianity, and that people are justified before God by grace alone, faith alone, through the scriptures alone, by Christ alone. Congregations that would become what we would call Lutheran and Anglican and Presbyterian and Reformed under leaders such as Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Cranmer, and more. And of course, within the umbrella of Protestant, there were and are still differences and disagreements. But the most important aspects are the same: God, salvation, and the scriptures. The truth is what unites true Christians. And when truth is compromised, then division is right and necessary. Well, our third point is maintaining church unity. Well, our second passage that Barry read for us, Ephesians 4, 1-6, shows us two simultaneous truths that we must hold in tension. Firstly, the true church is unified. There is no threat to it. There is one church, one Lord, one baptism. And yet, at the same time, we must make every effort to be unified. So Ephesians 4, 1-6, hopefully you've got it there with you. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because we have been called to be God's family, then that is what we must be. We must be children imitating a holy God. So verse 2 outlines the Christ-like qualities that lead to harmonious family relationships. Do you see that? Completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. So as the Holy Spirit has led us to common understanding and commitment to Christ, so we are to maintain this and our commitment to each other as a family. Christ has brought us peace with God and therefore peace with each other. So there must be harmony. Gentleness, humility, patience, love, not competing, dividing or quarrelling, all because of the unity that we share. Being part of the one church, having one Lord, a common faith in Christ, being spiritually baptised into him, all under the one God who has brought this about by his power and love. As we are one people, so we must act like one people as the Spirit leads us in hearing God's word. And maybe this particularly applies to 5 and 7, as we look forward to the winter merge. Yet we must realise in all of this that division within our congregations because of sin is displeasing to God. So personality clashes, misuse of power, abuse of people, mishandling of money, bad decisions, and many more that I haven't mentioned. Well, they have happened and they will happen, won't they? And some of us have been hurt and hurt deeply and will be hurt. And these are terrible. And there's no other word for it. They are terrible. We can't sweep these problems under the carpet. We've got to just call a spade and say that it is wrong, that it is sin. And is it right to feel grieved when these happen, when they have happened and when they will happen? Because sin hurts and church and people matter. Lives are at stake. Yet even in all this, we must persevere, not despair, because God is going to make things right. God will judge the world and he will judge us. He will judge the church. He will judge all people and he will judge people properly at the end. If the church is precious to him, so those who contribute to damage to something so precious to him will feel his anger and his wrath. In fact, we ought to pray for people's mercy, knowing how severe God's judgment is. Sin can disappoint us, but it must never surprise us. For our earthly fellowships, as we've said, have only two groups of people, sinners and forgiven sinners, that Jesus died to save, shedding his precious blood on the cross. And he guarantees that nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So to belong to God is to belong to his family. To be committed to him is to be committed to his people. There can be no division. If you belong to God, you belong to his people. You are brothers and sisters with other believers, with other Christians. So then, it is incomprehensible to say that you are a Christian and not meet with other Christians. To say, I don't need church, I don't need fellowship to be a Christian. I've lost count of how many times people have said that to me over the years. Now, if you are prevented from Christian fellowship or you can't come for a while, that's different. It doesn't mean three strikes you're out and you're no longer part of the family. It doesn't work like that. Now, what I'm talking about is that if we decide to not fellowship, to shun it long term, well, that's ultimately to decide that God and his people don't matter to me, and someone with this attitude needs to repent and change. Otherwise, persisting with this hard-heartedness, well, you ultimately show that you are not Christian. You don't belong to God and his family. You resist his Holy Spirit and his word. Well, in conclusion, is the church hopelessly divided? No, it isn't. There is no threat to the universal heavenly church of God. God is passionate about his church. Through his son, he bled and died for it, saving people to live with him forever. He loves it and is committed to it. So should we as his people. No matter what human problems exist, God hasn't given up on church and fellowship and people. He is bigger than us, and neither should we give up either. So let us commit to God and to his church and to his people, maintaining the unity, being people of love and gentleness and humility and patience, working through any problems, knowing that nothing or no one will disrupt or prevent the invincible purposes of God through Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your invincible purposes, that before the creation of the world, that you chose those who would belong to you, that you know those who are yours. And Father, we are so privileged to know that we are chosen when we trust in Christ and remain in him. Father, thank you that that assures us that our future is not haphazard, is not accidental, but you will safely bring us home. Father, we pray that we might be so convinced of your purposes that we might not despair, that when we see sin, that we might be grieved and yet not despair. We pray that you will make us people by your Spirit who will maintain the unity that we have. And Father, that we will put Christ first and put each other first. Father, so convince us, we pray. And we pray that you will draw people into our fellowship, into your people. And Father, help us to honour you and give glory to you. And thank you that for that heavenly church that we are awaiting to see with our eyes and that to be part of, the perfect fellowship that we long for and will be the fulfilment of our hopes and dreams. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.